Our sermon today is going to be taken from Matthew 18 and verses 19 through 20 as we do continue on in the gospel according to Matthew. You guys all know this, but I'll say it again. It's our practice, obviously, to go book by book, verse by verse through the scriptures. In the morning, we're going through Matthew. In the evening, we're going through Proverbs. So we're doing New Testament and Old Testament. And as I said before, that practice means I don't get to camp out on my hobby horses. You don't get 900 sermons on predestination, for instance, because I have to go where the Bible takes me. And one of the places where the Bible has taken us of late is into the subject of church discipline, how we go about talking to our brothers and sisters in Christ who've sinned against us, and the proper method that should be applied, because sin is going to occur, even in the midst of the church. We remember that the devil is very zealous to go out and to sow his tares, even within the midst of the church. And so there needs to be this process of church discipline. But Christ is now also talking about the glory of the church and the authority of the church. The church is despised in many corners, but yet this is the institution that Jesus said he himself was going to build, and that even the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So keep that in mind. Now, in the prior verses in Matthew 18 that we've been dealing with, as I said, we've been going through church discipline. And these two verses, I admit, could also be considered in that context alone. But I wanted to set these two verses apart. That is Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, because in and of themselves, they really are two of the most beautiful and encouraging verses in the Bible for believers. They really are. And I hope we'll see that together as we look towards them. But before we read the Word of God, let's seek the face of God and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray now that as I read Your Word, that You would be here present amongst us. We know that when the Word is being preached, we're entering into spiritual warfare. We know, oh Lord, that our enemy, the devil, doesn't want us to pay any attention to this Word. And he has an ally. He's got the flesh, that fifth column within us, that's constantly trying to distract us, constantly trying to do the will of the devil. Lord, we know that in this moment, our tendency will be to become sleepy. Our thoughts will wander to and fro throughout the earth. We'll suddenly have our attention fixed on things that would never even catch our attention under normal circumstances. So we pray, Lord, that you would hedge us in. That you would remind us that we're entering into battle, that we would imagine ourselves standing in a row of centurions, shields locked, awaiting for the onslaught of the enemy. Help us, therefore, to be vigilant. Help us to keep up our situational awareness. Help us to fix our eyes on Scripture. And help us to do so in your strength, not in our strength. In and of ourselves, we are weak, and we are subject to fall. But in you, we are mighty. Remind us of that. Now, Lord, help me to open up this word. Help me to exposit it and apply it, for I am a weak and sinful man. And I know, Lord, that I can do nothing of myself. But in you, Lord, oh, all things can be done. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Matthew 18 and verses 19 through 20. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, if you've known me for any period of time, you'll know I'm weird. I'm odd. I admit it. One of my weirdnesses, my idiosyncrasies, is I love the etymology of words. I love the origin of words. I want to know, where did they come from? When I hear a weird word, I want to know, where did that come from? How did it enter into the English language? What other language do we borrow it from? Or where was it put together by? How did they get into our language? And I love also the study of the way the meaning of words changes over the years, because words do change their meanings. So I'll give you just an incident. Anyway, sometimes words do change their meanings dramatically from the original meaning. For instance, when the translators of the KJV were translating the Hebrew word yare, which means to inspire fear or reverence. Our Lord God is yare. He inspires fear and reverence amongst his worshipers. Well, the contemporary 1611 English word that they picked to translate yare was terrible. So, for instance, Psalm 47:2 reads, For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a king over all the earth. But that doesn't really work today, does it? Because terrible doesn't mean to us in contemporary America, circa 2015, doesn't mean inspiring fear and reverence. Terrible generally means extremely bad. So, for instance, when I say to you, I had a terrible day, oh, it inspired fear and reverence in you. Good. I'm glad to hear it. No, you look at the, what are you talking about? And that's, of course, why Rich Mullins didn't write, our God is a terrible God. He, you know, that wouldn't flow in modern society either. So, we generally will use words like awesome. And incidentally, awful used to have the same meaning as awesome as well. But the meanings of words, as I said, change. Now, one of the other words that interests me because of the way that it entered into our language and the way that its meaning has become very flexible and has changed over the years is the English word church. We read, for instance, church in this chapter in verse 17. It's one of the two places in the Bible where Jesus specifically talks about his church. And he says in Matthew 18:17, and if he refuses to hear them, and the context is obviously church discipline, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, this word church, where does it come from? Well, the English word church originally comes to us from the word kuriakon, meaning belonging to the Lord. So, for instance, today, whether or not you realize it, is the Kuriake Hemera. That is, can anybody guess what that means? Kuriake Hemera? Belonging to the Lord? The Lord's Day. There you go. This is the Lord's Day. That's the way that John, for instance, speaks about it in Revelation 1:17. It's the Lord's Day, of course, because it's the day upon which he rose from the dead and sanctified it and set it apart and made it special. It's his day. But over time, Kuriakon came to refer specifically to the Lord's house. That is the building in which Christian believers gathered for worship. And then later, as time went on, Germans would take the word Kuriakon and make it into Kirche. Okay? The Anglo-Saxons then would take it and Anglo-Saxonize it and make it into Circe with a C instead of a K. And then finally, it would enter into modern English as the word church. But the funny thing is, at least to me, and I don't know if it's funny to you, the funny thing is, whenever you read the word church in your Bible, it isn't being used to translate the word kuriakon or any other Greek word for a building. It's being used to translate the Greek word ekklesia, which isn't the Greek word for building or house where believers in Christ assemble. Ekklesia is the Greek word for assembly. And the assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. That's why when Luther was translating the Greek text into the German for the first time, he actually didn't use the word Kirche when it came to translating that word ekklesia. He used the word Gemeinde, which means community. And when Tyndale translated ekklesia, he also didn't use the word church. He used the word congregation. Both of which are much better translations. It was only later on that they began to use the word church, not only to refer to the building, obviously, but to refer to the people properly who are the ecclesia, you guys. So when we say today, you are the church, we don't mean you're a building, obviously. We mean that you are the ecclesia, you are the people of God, you are the assembly. And really, I wish we kept that idea of congregation, assembly, and so on in our language, because they work better when it comes, especially to, for instance, the last step in church discipline. Because in verse 17, Jesus clearly is not saying, tell it to the building. That's not what he means. He's saying, tell it to the assembly of the saints. Tell it to the ecclesia, the congregation of the faithful, the people of God, or what Paul called the body of Christ. You remember when he was writing to the church in Corinth, he said, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Together, when you are gathered, you are the body of Christ. And each of you is an independent and important part coming together, being built up into that holy temple to the Lord made without hands." And specifically when he said, tell it to the church, he didn't mean tell everybody in the body of Christ everywhere. He said, tell it in essence to the select or the elected representatives, the elders of the church, that they might deal with these things. Tell it to the body of Christ and to their elected representatives. But why should they do that? Why in church discipline, for instance, would we be directed to go and tell the ecclesia? What makes the ecclesia, the assembly of God, the church, so special? The world doesn't think we're special. Doesn't view the assembly of God as special at all. It views assemblies like this one as almost totally irrelevant. Completely unimportant. And even amongst Christians today. And I'm bewildered by this, given what Christ said. He didn't say I'm building an independent group of Lone Ranger Christians who will go out by themselves and do stuff. That's not what he said. He said, I will build my church, ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet, even today, amongst Christians, there is this massive anti-church, anti-ecclesia spirit. For instance, Christian pollster George Barna, who was, the Christian marketing genius in the 1990s, he was telling people via his book, User-Friendly Churches, that churches like this one would have to go. We were the churches of yesteryear, and we had to make way for more culturally relevant churches. We had to make way for large, seeker-sensitive, exciting, relevant mega churches. It's time for the mom-and-pop church to make way for the church mall, where we can have all of our needs taken care of in a friendly shopping environment that's relevant to all of society. And he pushed that vision. But then when he saw that the mega churches still weren't as culturally relevant as he thought that they should be. And in fact, when he saw their relevance beginning to decline and smaller group of people being brought in from, as traditional churches had their members sucked into the mega churches, that it really wasn't growing the way that he wanted to, he changed his mind. And in 2006, he declared that those churches, the mega churches, wouldn't work either. And he said, no church is the way to go. And he wrote his book, Revolution, about how the future of Christianity was a future without institutional churches like this one. He starts out with the example of what he saw as replacing church. As an example of it, two guys meeting together every Sunday to play golf. That's George Barna's revolutionary vision for the future of Christianity. So, why don't we tell it to the golfers instead of telling it to the church? Well, because they're not the ecclesia. Mike and Dave on the golf course on Sunday are not the ecclesia. And Jesus didn't say to the golfers on the golf course, whenever you tee off, there I am in the midst of you. He said, when you gather in my name, I'm in the midst of you. And that's an amazing thing to consider. Have you ever thought about that? Really thought about that? I mean, we seem so small, but brothers and sisters, when we meet together in the name of Christ for worship, or at a prayer meeting, or in a Bible study, or in a session meeting, Jesus Christ is actually present here in our midst. Now, when I say that, Andy, are you saying that Jesus is only present here at Providence PCA? Well, no. That's clearly not what Christ meant. Wherever the body of church is gathered in his name, there Jesus, the head of the church, is in the midst of them. And I hope you see this. It should be obvious, but I'll make this point anyway. That too, brethren, is a striking proof that Jesus is God, because God alone can be in more than one place at the same time. So Jesus, wherever true believers are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. And that should encourage you so much. especially if you have been tempted. Has this ever happened to you? It has happened to me. I have been tempted sometimes not to get out of bed and come to church. Can you believe that? I know that's probably never happened to you, that you've never thought to yourself, why am I dragging myself out of bed again? It's a Sunday morning. I have an aching head, and it looks like such a beautiful day. Maybe I should be walking the river trail like everybody else, apparently. Why? Why do you get out of bed? Why do you come to church? I hope it's not because, well, I think Pastor Webb would feel bad if I didn't. I hope it's because you weren't just coming to make me feel better. And I hope more than that, you weren't just coming to sing some songs. You weren't coming to meet with some friends. You weren't coming just to hear some interesting words about the Bible and then go home. I hope you got out of bed and you came to church today and every other time that you've done it because you were coming to meet with your Savior, Jesus Christ. You were coming to commune with Him and His people. You were coming to worship with Christ Himself. And I hope that that promise that Jesus has given you, that whenever you worship in His name, there He is in the midst of you, encourages you more than any program or hilarious sermon ever could. Doesn't it? It should. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said this, "There is comfort in these words for all who love to meet together for religious purposes. At every assembly for public worship, at every gathering for prayer and praise, at every missionary meeting, at every Bible reading, the King of Kings is present. Christ Himself attends. We may be often disheartened by the small number who are present on such occasions compared to those who meet for worldly ends. We may sometimes find it hard to bear the taunts and ridicule of an ill-natured world which cries like the enemy of old, 'What are these feeble people doing?' But we have no reason for despondency. We may boldly fall back on these words of Jesus. At all such meetings, we have the company of Christ Himself." And incidentally, if you're thinking it's something that's only happened recently, it isn't. The ecclesia of God, the assembly of God, the church has always seemed very small and insignificant to the world. God Himself pointed out in Deuteronomy when He was saying, "This is the reason that I chose you." And incidentally, why did He choose the church? Why did He choose you guys? He didn't choose you because you were so great or special or shiny. He chose you because He loved you. And He even says, when He's speaking to His people, "You were the least of all peoples. And yet the mighty power of the congregation of God in the Old Testament lay in the fact that of all the peoples in the world, no matter where they were, that people alone could say, 'God is in our midst.'" That's the power of the church, that God is amongst us. Therefore, the psalmist could boldly declare in Psalm 46:5, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." And it was from that psalm, incidentally, Psalm 46, and understanding the essential continuity of the people of God in Old and New Testaments, that Martin Luther was to write his immortal hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." God has always been the God of His people from the beginning. That's something we should remember. He has always had one people, one elect group He's been working with. In the Old Testament, it was the Kahal, the assembly. In the New Testament, it is the Ecclesia, the assembly. But it's one people whom He is redeeming by His mighty power, and one people who He is in the midst of. But these verses were given to us by Jesus Christ, these sayings, not just to encourage us to keep meeting. That's very important. We are encouraged. I hope you're encouraged to keep meeting by the fact that whenever you come here, whether it's rain or shine, whether the sermon is good or bad, whatever, Jesus is here and He meets you. That should be your greatest encouragement. But it's not just encouragement to meet that we're given in these verses. We're also given encouragement to keep praying. You remember in verse 19? Take a look at it again. What does he say there? Jesus says to us again, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." There is that encouragement to pray with others. Now, the immediate context of that encouragement to pray is, of course, church discipline. When we enter into church discipline, when somebody does come after trying to bring their brother or sister to a sense of their sin, bring them to repentance, and they have failed, even though they've gone with witnesses a second time, when they come to the church, the first thing that the elders of the church should be doing is not immediately going out and confronting that person, but first praying. Praying and asking for wisdom in how to proceed. And they should be doing that because the church discipline that we do, and God puts his stamp of approval on it, is the church declaring what God has already declared in heaven. It should be his word that we are talking about and transmitting to others. But that prayer also, in the context of church discipline, also has a special application to the restoration of sinners, those who have already strayed. When someone has been disciplined, we should, and I hope you are, be particularly zealous to ask the Father to turn those people from the pathway that leads to destruction and then to restore them to the fellowship, trusting that it will be done. And I hope you do that. I hope you pray for those who have been disciplined, those who have been put out. And incidentally, there are moments in a pastor's life that are very hard. For me, of all of those moments, the hardest one to deal with is the application of church discipline. It's the one that puts the biggest lump in my throat. It's the one that makes me kind of a zombie for days afterwards. It's very hard. But then on the other side, for all of those hard things, and that's just one of them, there are some wonderful things about being a pastor. It's honestly one of my greatest joys, being able to pray the first blessing over a newborn baby. I love that moment. There's nothing like it. Bringing new members into the church, seeing someone brought to spiritual life and then beginning to grow in grace. That is a wonderful privilege. Officiating at the weddings of members. That also is a great joy to have that moment when they pass from being two people into one flesh. What a wonderful and miraculous thing that is. It's things like that that give you joy in pastoral ministry. But undoubtedly, despite how joyous those things are, the most wonderful event for me is the one that Jesus tells us in Luke 15:10 that angels rejoice over. That causes not only the heart of a pastor to rejoice, but angels to rejoice as well. What is that thing that causes the angels to rejoice? It is when a sinner repents and you are able to readmit that person who has been excommunicated back into the church. That has only happened to me a few times in life, but it is so joyous. It is a wonderful thing to see the work of redemption occurring in that moment. Somebody who was literally in the far country coming back to the house of the Father. And being restored, not to a position of slavery, as though they now needed to be the lowest in the household, but once again having the robe put upon them, the ring put upon their finger, and then slaying the fatted calf and rejoicing because the one who is lost is now home. That is a beautiful experience. But what an encouragement we're given in these verses to pray for that kind of event. What an encouragement to corporate prayer, verse 19 is. I hear all the time people saying, well, you know, I don't need to go to church to pray. I can pray by myself. God hears my prayers. And yes, that's true. God does hear your individual prayers. I don't want you to stop praying individually. That's not what this verse is saying. You can reply when somebody says, I don't need to go to church to pray because God hears my prayers wherever I am. You can say, yes, God hears the prayers of individuals offered according to his will and in the name of Christ. But he particularly promises to hear and grant the corporate prayers of the church. The Puritan pastor William Gurnall put it this way. He said, there is a wonderful efficacy in the joint prayers of his people. When Peter was in prison, the church met and prayed him out of his enemies' hands. A prince will grant a petition subscribed by the hands of a whole city, which maybe he would not at the request of a private subject, and yet love him well too. There is an especial promise to public prayer where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. We think of the prayer meeting as a very small thing. And generally speaking, wherever you go, prayer meetings are the least attended meetings in the church, which is terrible when you consider these verses. What does Jesus say? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And then he gives this special blessing. Your Father will hear and he will grant when you pray together. What an encouragement to corporate prayer that should be. Well, let me get to applications, for time is short. The first application is this. The fact that Jesus is present in the midst of the church speaks to the authority of the church when gathered for worship or discipline. And it also shows us the source of that authority. All right. Now, those of you who are familiar with Roman Catholicism will know that the Pope styles himself as the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. No man can be the head of the church. The only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the authority. He is the one who gives the church her delegated authority. And he does do that. As Spurgeon said, however small the number, we make a quorum. And what is done according to the laws of Christ is done with his authority. All authority, Jesus said to the church in Matthew 28, was given to himself. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he said. And the church, therefore, has no power of its own to legislate. I can't, and you should be very glad of this, incidentally, I can't make something up and then command you to obey it. Even if it seems like a really good idea to me, even if I decide that on Fridays you should hop on one leg in order to steel your spiritual discipline and build up the muscles on one side of your body, I can tell you to do that. But does the word say Friday is for hopping on one leg and thinking godly thoughts? No, it does not. Therefore, I cannot force you to do it. I can't do many things. Like I can't create new days of worship. I can't tell you not to do things that Christ hasn't forbidden. Some people may not think that hopping on one leg on Friday is a good idea, but there are plenty of people who think that not eating meat on Friday is a great idea. But they have no authority to enforce that kind of order in the church. The powers of the church are strictly ministerial and declarative. What does that mean? That means that Christ's ministers act as his representatives, saying what he says. They're ambassadors, as Paul puts it. We're to act as ambassadors. Ambassadors don't legislate for themselves. And they don't make up stuff that they think is a good idea and then say, that's what my country wants to do. Rather, they're supposed to convey, whether or not they like it, they're supposed to convey the orders and the words of the king to those whom he would have it delivered to. So it doesn't matter what I think of God's word. That's what I'm supposed to give you. And that alone is what I'm supposed to give you. Ambassadors who start acting by themselves get into trouble in the world and in the church. I'll give you a quick example of that. Saddam Hussein, prior to inviting Kuwait, contacted the American ambassador in Kuwait and said, do you think it would be a problem if, say, I tried to get back the oil fields that we've been disputing over with Kuwait? Would the American government interfere without going through the full chain all the way up to the president? The ambassador shot back, no, I don't think it'll be a problem. Wow. That didn't work out too well, did it? But that's the kind of thing that can happen on the world stage, and not only on the world stage, but within the church, when we say, you know, I don't have any word from the king, but I think that's a good idea. Let's do it. Let's implement it. Let's make it a law. But when we act on our own authority, what are we doing? We are becoming tyrants. We are exercising an authority we don't have. That is why, for instance, I will not tell people that they may not wear makeup. Unless they're men. That's a different problem. I will not tell people they can't wear makeup. I will also not tell people that they can't drink wine, or chew gum, or go to movies, or do things like that. Because the Bible doesn't say those things. And it's also why we don't observe the church calendar, because the Bible doesn't tell us to do it. And we have no more authority. I have no more authority to declare that tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord than Aaron did in Exodus 32:5. Now that does obviously set us apart from the rest of the church. Many people will ask, you know, how can you possibly be Christian and not observe Christmas and Easter in church? How can you do that? Well, ask Charles Hodge when you get to heaven, because he didn't do it either. No, better yet, ask Paul and the apostles how you can do it, because they didn't observe it either. Those holidays didn't come into being until long, long after the apostles were dead and gone. They never observed Christmas or Easter. I think they got into heaven still. In any event, our authority is vested in Christ in our midst and in him alone. And it is only when we're acting according to his lawful commands that we have any authority. Secondly, despite the incredible encouragement that we are given in the fact that Jesus is here in our midst when we worship, many Christians, I know this seems unbelievable, are tempted in this day and age to simply neglect the corporate worship of the church, to stay away entirely, to not come to church, to stay at home, to do something else. And that's not a new problem either. The author of Hebrews, for instance, warned, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, and then verse 24, he said this. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which I know nobody would ever do. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why did he write those words? Because people were absenting themselves from the worship of the church. This is not something new. Now, let me ask this as a question instead of simply stating it. You all believe Jesus when he said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them, right? But I'm glad to hear that you all believe that. Well, then stop and consider for a moment. If that is true, then when you make the voluntary decision to skip worship, and note that, please, note that very well. I said voluntary decision, not when you are providentially hindered from coming to worship. If your car doesn't start, if the kids are vomiting all over the place, and incidentally, if the kids are vomiting all over the place, please stay home. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about when you're providentially hindered from coming to worship. What I'm talking about is when you decide, nah, I don't want to go today. When you do that, what you are, regardless of how you make it seem like a good idea to yourself, regardless of the reasons that you give yourself, you are saying, I don't really want to meet with Christ. That's what you're saying. And J.C. Ryle didn't mince words on this matter. He said this, there is a solemn rebuke in these words for all who neglect the public worship of God and never attend meetings for any religious purpose. They turn their backs on the society of the Lord of Lords. They miss the opportunity of meeting Christ himself. It avails nothing to say that the proceedings of religious meetings are marked by weakness and infirmity, or that as much good is gotten by staying at home as going to church. The words of our Lord should silence such arguments at once. Surely men are not wise when they speak contemptuously of any gathering where Christ is present. That's Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, the evangelical Bishop of Liverpool. But Calvin made the same point again and again. He says, for whoever either disregards the holy assemblies or separates himself from brethren and takes little interest in the cultivation of unity, by this alone makes it evident that he sets no value on the presence of Christ. Say what you will. Try to justify your actions as you will. Ultimately, know this. When you snub the church, when you say, no, I will not meet with her, you're snubbing God, you're snubbing Christ, because he said, I am present there when you're gathered together in my name. And who is really being deprived? I mean, yes, it is so sad when you cut yourself off from brothers and sisters in Christ, because we need you. You're part of the body. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. You are needed, brothers and sisters. You may not even see it, but you are needed. And we're all linked together in that communion of Christ. But when you do say, I'm not going to be there, I'm not going to be part of that assembly, the person who is deprived the most is you. Because you're not meeting with Christ. You're not coming under the means of grace. You're not experiencing the blessings that he has for you. And understand that you are involved, as I said before, in spiritual warfare on a daily basis. Coming to church is a hard thing. I know that. You have to overcome the weakness of the flesh. You have to overcome all the arguments that are going on in your head. You have to overcome the craziness that your kids are sometimes stirred up to on a Sunday morning. You have to overcome all of those things and plow on. But it is with the goal of meeting Christ that should be ahead of you. And when you come here, you should come expecting that blessing that comes with meeting with Christ and pray for it. And know that he will give it to those who ask in his name. Pray as a family. We're coming to meet with you, Christ. Will you bless us in the meeting? Will you, by the means of grace, as we hear your word preached, as we come to the table, will you strengthen our faith? And by that, will you strengthen our family? Will you strengthen us in the hope of glory? Pray that way. The third and the most wonderful thing to me is that when we come into the presence of God, we are communing with Christ. When we come in his name, and when we come to literally the Lord's table, we really are spiritually eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord. We are really communing with Jesus. And that's why this table is not an empty memorial. Now, hear me. We know that the bread doesn't literally become flesh, and we know that the wine doesn't literally become blood. But as we partake by faith, we can truly confess with chapter 29, section 7 of the Westminster Confession, the following thing. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, that is not literally present within the things themselves, in, with, or under, any sort of way of trying to say that the material element has become in some sense Christ. They say, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. As we come by faith and partake of those elements, we commune with Christ and our faith really, really is strengthened. Unless you think that's some weird Presbyterian thing, exactly the same language is used in chapter 30 of the London Baptist Confession. This was something that at one time every Protestant understood, that as we commune today by faith, we are partaking of all of the blessings of Jesus Christ and having our faith strengthened. What a wonderful blessing that is. We come to worship and we come now to feast with Christ. In a little while, we'll enjoy the fellowship of the saints. That too is a great blessing, a means of grace, because we are bonded together in Christ. But in order to enjoy the blessing of the table, the blessing of true fellowship, you must first have been incorporated into the body of Christ. You must have come to a living faith, a personal faith in the Lord Jesus. You must be part of the ecclesia, the assembly, which is where the Lord meets with his people in a particularly special way. A place where he gives his blessings through the preaching of the word and through the sacraments and through prayer. That's why you need it so much. That's why we encourage the kids not to remain outside of the communion, but to come to the table, to make their profession of faith. We tell them all the time that the faith of their parents won't save them. That's true. But also the faith of their parents won't give them all the blessings that they will have in Jesus as they come and they meet with him day after day and in the corporate worship. And those are the blessings that I want all of our kids to have. I want everyone to have. That's why I proclaim the gospel. Not just so that people will be born again, will be saved. That is wonderful. But that's just the beginning of the life. I want them to have all of the blessings that come from that new life that start in this world and then continue on into eternity. That's what I want all of you to have. That's what I hope all of you have. That's what I hope all of you are desiring to take for yourselves. Know that today, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have met with him and he has met with you. You have drawn close to him and he has drawn close to you. What a blessing that is. Let's thank him for it. God, our Father, I do thank you, Lord, that you are spiritually present in all of your assemblies. When people gather in your name and your faith is truly professed, then, O Lord, you are present in the midst of that assembly, and we are thankful for it. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us this great gift, this assurance that when we come to church, we're not just merely meeting with friends, but that we are becoming once again part of your body. And once we are part of that body, we can never be removed from it. Lord, I pray that we would dwell with you forever. That was your servant David's prayer, that he might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what we want as well, to spend eternity with you, to never be parted from you. And we know we can have that through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, will you strengthen our faith if we have it already? And if we do not, will you give us that faith? And if we have wandered away from you, will you restore us? Please, Lord, we beg you, bring us back as the prodigal returning to the house of the Father. Let us know the blessings that come from coming back. And, oh, Lord, would you do this by your sovereign will? And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.